So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to preach. Amen. So, what is it that I ought to say to you this morning? What is it that you need to hear? What do you want to hear? What is it that would nourish your soul today? Take a look at these words on the screen, these adjectives: angry, anxious, happy, sad, ashamed, forsaken. And ask yourself, which one describes me today? So what should I say to each and to all today to help you live your life today? How am I supposed to feed you all this morning? What is it? As most of you know, we've been preaching through the Gospel of John. I feel a little bad because it's been kind of spotty in the month of July with all that's been going on in my life. But this is our 17th sermon in our series from the Gospel of John. And it's our third sermon from the 6th chapter of John, which is all about the fourth of 7 signs in the Gospel of John. The fourth one being the multiplication of the fish and the loaves. And hopefully you remember that it all begins with this question. Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for all these people?" And I think Philip heard, "Where are you, Philip, to buy bread for all of these people?" And I know that I hear, "What is it that you, Peter Hyatt, are going to say? What is it? What words will you say to help each and all live their life? What are the words of life? What is it? And what is life? What is it?"
That's life.
That's life.
That's what all the people say. You're riding high in April, shot down in May. But I know I'm gonna change that tune when I'm back on top in June. That's life. But I know I'm gonna change that tune when I'm back on top in June. But it's August. And it appears that Frank didn't change the tune. He's dead. It's appointed once for man to die and then something. I mean, it seems that you can't change the tune. But maybe you can dance to it. That's life. What is life? What is your life? I had a friend that used to always ask, "How long have you lived?" And when you'd answer, "Oh, you know, 25 years, 60, 63 years, soon to be 64 years," he'd say, "No, what I mean is how long have you really lived?" And then he'd describe these eternal moments when he had fully drunk the cup or experienced the experience, so that he lost himself and found himself truly living his life, truly present in the moment. And then, of course, you'd have to revise your answer from 63 years down to maybe a few days or hours or minutes. And yet those minutes were eternal. You know, eternal life doesn't mean life forever without end, because Jesus is the end and the beginning. And according to Scripture, he's filling all things. Eternal life, zoen aionion in Greek, means life of the age. And it refers to the age to come that's already at hand. So it's not just more of this life. It's a qualitatively different kind of life. And I would imagine that you've experienced it. And you haven't forgotten it. I remember these moments skiing moguls at Mary Jane in high school. Pretty much all winter when I was in high school, I could barely walk. I was so sore and just got the snot beat out of me because every weekend, every Saturday, me and my friends would go ski the bumps at Mary Jane. And not because we had to, but because we wanted to. And in moments, while doing that, I had these moments where I felt so fully alive that I couldn't just help but screaming out in joy. That was awesome! And I've often wondered why. Why? It wasn't safe. Sometimes it hurt like hell. And yet I've reflected on it for a long time, and I think it was this, because in those moments, I was fully in the moment. I mean, I had to be. I couldn't be thinking about what had happened in the past. I couldn't be thinking about what would be in the future. I had to think about right now. I had to live in the moment, and it was like time stopped, and I felt fully free and fully alive. You ever experienced those moments? You really can't analyze those moments till later. You just have to live those moments. I don't think they have to always be what we would call happy. One night late, I heard a terrible sound and ran to the top of the stairs, and I saw my dad at the bottom of the staircase writhing in absolute agony. I remember I ran down to him. I don't think I'll ever forget standing over him like this and looking at it and realizing that he was in absolutely excruciating pain. And I remember I just yelled out, "God help him!" I can't snap very well. But instantly, he was okay. I think it was a miracle. And I was a miracle. Because I think for a moment, I totally lost myself and found myself in my dad, my Abba, my father. I think I fully lived that moment. And there have been moments celebrating the sacrament of the covenant of my marriage, in which I felt fully free and fully alive, in which I lost myself and found myself in my bride. Moments in which I felt like I became just who it is that I actually am. Moments in which I became complete. Moments so incredible that I have been tempted to never let them go. But whenever I hang on to those moments, they die. Susan dies. I die. And I think that's what it must mean to turn something into an idol. I suppose that the life doesn't die, but I have to lose it in order to find it, even in the moment. I think I had some of those moments this last week. Same life, but very different experience. I was holding my new grandson, James. And this is so weird, but I remember my first thought was, "You're perfect." And everything was perfect. I think it was an eternal moment, maybe even eternal life. So what is it? What is it that you want? What is it that you need? What is it that will help you live your life? And what is life? What is it? In our first sermon from John 6, we asked the question, what is it that will feed all these people? What is it? And then we read how Jesus multiplied 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish, offered him by a little boy, and so he made a party for thousands at the edge of the sea. We titled it The Abundance of Shared Poverty. You remember that the crowd tried to hang on to the moment, remember? They chased after Jesus and tried to take him by force and make him king. And Jesus, if you ever wondered what would Jesus do if he was president, he ran away. That night, he came walking on water to his disciples in a storm. And when his disciples cried out in fear, Jesus answered saying, "I am. Have no fear." And we ask the question, what is it? What is reality? I am is a name for God. Jesus is God and God is love. And it was love and the little boy that offered the 5 loaves and 2 fish. What is it? What's love? Love is more real than the wind and the waves, more real than space and time. And love is making us real. So we titled that sermon, Get Real. In John 6:25, today, the crowd finds Jesus on the other side of the sea. He ignores the questions about how he got there, because they're all confused by that. And he begins to tell them what it is for which they will truly hunger. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, you didn't read the signs. Do not work for the food that is being lost, but for the food that endures into eternal life, the life of the age, which the Son of Man will give to you. If he gives it to you, you can't work for it as if you could earn it, but maybe you could work for it, like he said, as if it were your boss or your Lord. The Son of Man will give it to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. That means the Father is saying, this is it. This is the real deal. This is what it is. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing or to be working the works of God? Strange question, because we are the work of God. And if you think you're anything else, it's an illusion. It's a nightmare. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe, that you trust, that you have faith in him whom he has sent. Is the work of God. So faith is not your work. And yet faith will work you, make you work. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see? What sign do you do? Remember, he's just multiplied the fish and loaves, right? What sign do you do that we may see and believe, that we may trust, have faith in you? That seems like a strange question. And yet it's a thoroughly great question. It's a strange question, for he just did this awesome sign by feeding thousands on the side of the sea with five fish and two loaves. It's a great question because faith in the one that the sign points to is more than trusting in someone's ability to do magic tricks. So this is what they're asking. How will you create within us our decision to trust you? He must do it. But he hasn't done it yet. This is the fourth of the seven signs. The first six point to the seventh, which, as he already told us, is the destruction of the stone temple and the resurrection of the living temple, his body. The seventh sign is also the presence of the substance at the end of the age, which is also the presence of the age to come, which is eternal life, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and trust you? What work do you perform? What is it? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Manna is a Hebrew word. Do you know what it literally means? What is it? Yeah, right. Which means that every morning Hebrew moms would go out on the journey and they'd collect a bunch of manna. They'd bring it home. They'd prepare it as best as they could. They'd set it on the table for the kids, and the kids would say, what is it? Yes, would be their reply. That's what mama said, yes. You know, church is a mother. Peter, I feel sometimes like we're just wandering out here in this wilderness. What is it that you're trying to say? Well, here, have some of this. What is it? Exactly. See, he so often answers our questions with another question. On the journey, God literally feeds them with a question. So if you do not ask, what is it, you're probably not eating your dinner. And the answer is probably not growing inside of you. In the second month of their journey, the people of Israel began to grumble against Moses, saying to Moses in Exodus 16, verse 3, you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill. He brought us out here to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh says to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law, my Torah, my way, or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Verse 15, "When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was." Verse 31. "Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Now that sounds like a donut, doesn't it? And that's why we have donuts on Sunday morning, just in case you ever wonder. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer," that's about two quarts of it, "be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord." And that's in the inner sanctuary, right, of the tabernacle, "before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." Manna. What is it? And all they know is, number one, they know that they don't know what it is. But they're to eat it. And that's the way it is with all food, right? All food is life. And we don't know what it is, but we kill it, eat it, and so we live, we think. And we do stuff. We think. In John 3, Jesus said that he had food of which his disciples did not know. Remember, we read this, of which his disciples did not know. And it was to do the stuff, to do the ergon, the work of God. So he didn't kill stuff to do stuff, to live. He did God's stuff, and that stuff was life. Well, that's kind of interesting, huh? Number one, manna. They don't know what it is. Number two, they can't keep it like a commodity or a possession. You've read the story, right? You saw the movie. Even if they try, it melts or it turns into worms or something, except on the Sabbath. Number three, the manna was everywhere, and yet the manna is always now. Rain from heaven everywhere, but you had to eat it in the now, this day. Number four, they can't work for it. By that I mean, if someone collected more, you can read about this in chapter 16 of Exodus, if they collected more, when they went to eat it, it was always just enough, an omer, about two quarts. If someone collected less, when they went to eat it, it was always an omer, just enough, exactly what they needed. Like the laborers in the vineyard, no matter how much they work, each day they got paid the same amount, which was just the right amount. So it was like their daily bread. They couldn't work for it, but it made them work. Number five, it became the life that they lived. It was their life. And number six, it was holy. And now this is the really crazy thing. No one could keep it. And yet all could keep it. If the high priest placed it in the holy place, in the tabernacle or the temple, which, as you know, was the inner sanctuary and the very presence of the age to come, the last day, the seventh day, the Sabbath of God, eternity. As we've preached numerous times, now is the point where eternity touches time. It's the point we make decisions. Or maybe better, it's the point where decisions make us. So get the picture. Manna is eternal. We just can't store it in space and time. However, we can treasure it in the temple, in heaven, in the sanctuary of the soul. And number seven, it was personal. In Numbers 11, just after Israel sets out from Mount Sinai, the people start grumbling about the manna. And the Old Testament is freaky, but this is a fascinating verse. God gives them meat, remember? He gives them a bunch of meat, and he had done this before, but he gives them a bunch of meat, says it's going to come out of your nostrils, everything. He gives them a bunch of meat, and then he smites a bunch of them anyway, just because he's so ticked. You see, he takes their complaints about the manna very personally. At the end of the journey in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, Moses says to the children of Israel, he humbled you, made you like children, which we heard about last week, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the word of the Lord is like manna. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is also called the Torah or the law or the way, God says to Israel, take to heart all the words, be careful to do all the words of this Torah, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And through Moses, he had already told them that this word, check this out, was in their heart and in their mouth so that they could do it. Deuteronomy 30:14. And yet, he had just told them they wouldn't do it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, because their hearts were not yet circumcised. And their lips weren't circumcised. So that they could do it. So you get the picture? It was like they were trying to keep the manna. They were trying to keep the manna, all the manna in their own earthen vessels. And so everything would die or remain dead. For as John has already taught us, we're all dead. Until by faith, John chapter 5, we read this, we pass from death into life, eternal life. Back to our text, John 6. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you, trust you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you, present tense, it's happening now, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Life. What is it? Check this out. What we know about manna is what we know about life. Number one, we don't know what it is. People describe it, have kind of idea. I can't quite figure that out. We can't keep it as a commodity. You have to lose your life in order to find it, said Jesus. In the Chronicles of Narnia, you may remember Aslan the lion, he sings all creation into existence as all creation begins to dance to the logic of love. All creation except Uncle Andrew, the magician, who seeks to control all things. In other words, he's proud. And so he has rendered himself incapable of hearing the music to which the children and all creation surrender and so join in the dance. So number three, the music is everywhere, but you can only dance now. Number four, you can't work for it, but it does make you work. Number five, the life becomes your life when you start dancing. Number six, it's holy, but becomes your decision in the now where eternity touches time. You don't make the dance, Frank Sinatra. But the dance makes you. Number seven, it's personal. Like you dance with somebody. It's existential. It's a communion. Actually, number eight, it's a judgment. And you can talk to a biologist about this, but it's actually a communion of judgment. We've talked about this a lot of times, but in a living body, every member sacrifices itself for every other member, right? It's all for one and one for all in a body. Each member loses its life and finds its life, just as every vessel in a body bleeds the life and receives the life all the time. But if a body is dead, it's just dust. For it is absence of this decision, this judgment, which the Bible calls love. You see, the logic of love, or the logos of love, produces a communion of sacrifice and freedom, and that's life. A life, a living body. Jesus just said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Not some of the world. The world, cosmos in Greek. So is the cosmos alive? Do you know there are scientists and physicists now and philosophers that are seriously asking this question because of the emergent properties of the universe and the apparent shared consciousness of all things evident in quantum entanglement? So is the cosmos alive? In the New Jerusalem, which is the sanctuary of God, it seems that everything is. Read it. It's literally constructed with living stones that are people. It's the presence of the seventh day, when and where everything is good and it is finished. So if the good is the life, and everything is alive. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. You check me on this. God gives life to all things. It's the Bible. Deal with it. In a healthy body, you know that the body is alive, for each member submits to the common logic of love, like dancers in a dance. In other words, a person's eternal spirit, I'm doing this, their spirit moves their temporal dust. If God, who is spirit, creates and sustains all things, all dust, with his word, his logos, then wouldn't all things be alive? Can you think of anything that does not move in accordance with the word of God? How about us? Which would mean we're dead. Or don't actually exist. Or fully exist. Like a bag of dust waiting to be infused with the judgment of life. Or perhaps we're each a bit of, you know, I am trapped in a prison of I am not, like manna kept in one's own earthen vessel, or a life just refusing to be lived. Verse 32. Sorry, I was yelling a little bit there. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the cosmos, the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am. Ego in me. That's the name of God. I am the bread of life. That is he who is coming down and giving his life to the world. Now, John already informed us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, we read that. The popular idea is that he only takes away some of the sins of the world, and he does that because God kills him instead of you, but only if you judge this judgment and agree to this judgment, which is the unbiblical transaction called the penal substitutionary atonement. Well, Jesus did die for you. Don't misunderstand me. He did die for you, but if he only died for you, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, your faith is futile. It's an illusion. And you are still in your sins. So you're not saved from sin, which is a lack of faith, by the death of Jesus. You're saved from sin by the life of Jesus, which is his faith, his decision, given to you. Jesus died for the sin of the world because he freely chose to give his life to the world. And how did he do that? Well, you know, he did it on this tree called a cross. The Greek word staron is always translated cross. The Greek word dendron is always translated tree. The Greek word skoulon is translated, or can at least refer to, a tree or a cross or simply wood. Peter, Paul, and Stephen all refer to the cross as a skoulon or the skoulon. In the Revelation, four times John refers to the tree of life as, get this, the skoulon of life, not the dendron of life. And John is the one who goes out of his way to point out that Jesus was crucified in a garden on the holy mountain. They all seem to believe that Jesus was crucified on the tree of life. And in John chapter 17, Jesus says this, listen closely, "This is eternal life, knowing God and the one whom he has sent." That's Jesus. That means that eternal life is a type of knowledge. And there are different ways to know things, aren't there? We can take knowledge of God who is the good, like a scientist knows a thing, or a man rapes a woman, or the Pharisees tried to know Jesus. But when we do, we crucify the life. That's our decision. But when we surrender to the life, we are known by the good who is the life, and we bear the fruit of life, and that's God's decision. And so I hope you see that this picture also looks like this picture, which I show you all the time. I mean, look at it. Adam, which means humanity, so I'm talking to you. Look at it, Adam. That's Adam looking up at the fruit on the tree of knowledge, right? Which is the fruit on the tree of life. And they're all asking, what is it? Is that good or evil? Is that life or death? This was painted by Giovanni da Modena in the 15th century. It's a picture that many ancient artists saw. It's a picture that some in the early church saw, like St. Ephrem the Syrian and Irenaeus of Lyon. It's what I believe Peter, Paul, and Stephen all saw. And yet I must tell you that I don't know of any modern-day pastor or theologian that talks about it or sees it. And yet I think I'm called to preach it, which would explain why a lot of people think I'm weird. But for a whole bunch of reasons, I think I'm called to preach it. I think it may be the reason that the sanctuary is here. I know that some won't see it, and they won't see it for a whole lot of reasons, but a lot of people, they think to themselves, how could God command us not to eat of it and then arrange for us to do that very thing? And you understand that is exactly like asking, how could God command us not to crucify the Christ? Do you understand that crucifying the Christ breaks every law in the book? How could he command us not to crucify the Christ and yet reveal that this was the plan for the fullness of time? See, this implies that we're not writing the story. And no matter how evil our decisions may be, God's decision to make us good, to make us like himself in his image, was always stronger. Modern Christians don't see this. And yet, ironically, many Jewish rabbis have seen it, and they still do. They just wonder about it because they go, what is that? What is it? That fruit hanging on the tree in the middle of the garden. Recently, a friend on Chew the Fat turned me onto this wonderful podcast. I'm putting this up on the screen here by Rabbi David Foreman. I think he's an adjunct professor at Johns Hopkins University, and he does it with his friend Emu and from this organization called Aleph Beta. This is a screenshot of episode 1 of this series, Inside Eden. I wish that I could make everybody listen to all 7 episodes. They're all on the tree. They talk about the fact that the tree of life life and the tree of knowledge appear to be in the same spot in Genesis 2:9, in the midst or the middle of the garden, and that God commands Adam not to eat of the tree of knowledge in 2:17, but even Satan appear to refer to that tree as the tree of life in Genesis 3:3, and he talks about 3:22 when God casts them out, saying, lest they eat also, which can be translated again, lest they eat also again, or also the tree of life, aware of the fact that some, like Solomon, seem to embrace it and eat of it later on, and they conclude that the fruit on the tree, the one on the tree in the middle of the garden, is like the living voice of God. The living law of God, the living word of God, the living Torah of God, wisdom incarnate. And then they all ask, what is it? And for seven episodes, they just want to scream, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. The answer is Jesus. It's the good in the flesh. It's the bread of life. It is what it is. It's manna. And it's your life. It was there in the beginning. It's revealed in the middle on the holy mountain. And we'll eat from it in the end in the new Jerusalem coming down. It's the judgment of God. And we don't change it. But it changes us. And then we'll know. As we've been known. It's good news, but it certainly does contain bad news, and that is that, yes, we, Jews and Gentiles, we all crucified the Lamb of God. We took his life, that's our judgment. But it reveals that he has always given his life, which is the eternal judgment of God. God is love. So we're not writing this story. He is, and he has, and in the words of John in the Revelation, it's an eternal gospel. You can't break it. Now, I've already written a book on Genesis 1 titled The History of Time and the Genesis Review, which argues that we're still being created in the sixth day, is what Scripture's saying, but with the seventh day, eternity, planted within our hearts. And I've written a book on Genesis 2, God and His Body, The Romance of Adam and His Bride, which reveals that we're all one body, which is actually His body, the body of our Helper, and we are, therefore, because of this marriage and because of this, we are the incarnation of God. And before I die, I hope to write a third book on Genesis 3. We preached on it for 17 years now, but titling it The Tree in the Middle of the Garden, for you see, this is how it all happens. It's how God's free will becomes our free will. And we begin to live the eternal life of God. The fruit on the tree is Jesus. And so the question is not, what is it, but who is it? And likewise, the question is not, what is my life, but who is my life? And you understand, none of us are saved by what we know. But all of us will be created, saved, and sanctified by the one who knows us and who will never leave us nor forsake us. And until we do, I guess we're not saved. But all will be saved. John 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one coming to me may never hunger, and the one believing in me will never thirst. When you trust things, you're trusting your own judgment about things, right? But when you trust a person, when you learn to trust a person, and that takes time, you are trusting their judgment about all things, including you. I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not trust. All that the Father gives me will come to me, all. Jesus already told us in John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. So do the math. All that the Father gives me, which he told us is all, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He only does, he told us, what he sees his Father doing. So it sounds like he has no free will. And yet he is the free will of God. In John 10, he says, no one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. And this is the will of him who sent me, he says, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. That's the eternal day, the seventh day, God's rest. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, literally all the one looking on the Son and believing in him, should have eternal life, the life of the age, and I will raise him up in the last day. Wow, just wow. Next verse. So the Jews grumbled about him. Sound familiar? He walks on water like Moses parted the Red Sea. He is the bread from heaven. So the Jews grumbled about him. Not to him, but about him, as if he wasn't there. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread, ego in me, that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus? Jesus. That was a common name in that day. Is that not? It means God is salvation, but it is also a common name. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose dad and mom we know? You see, they thought that he belonged to them because they knew about him, and yet they wouldn't be known by him. How does he now say, they say, how does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, don't grumble. Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He doesn't blame them. But he feels sorry for them. So in John 12, Palm Sunday, he says this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, and he's speaking about his death on the tree, will draw all people to myself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all, not some, all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one believing has eternal life, the life of the age. I am, ego in me, the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, literally into the age. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that's the seventh sign. We destroy the temple of his body and ingest his body, and then we and he in us remember his body. We put it back together when we, the members of his body, come back to the tree and fall down and begin to worship. So look at the tree. What is it? If it's a what? It's dead. Because you just killed it. But look again. It's a who. And who is it that's hanging on the tree? I am that I am. Moses said, way back in Deuteronomy, Yahweh is your life. And it's the word of I am that I am. He says, the word of the Lord is your life. It's literally creator and creation. It's reality. So salvation changes the way you relate to reality. It's the good. It's the life. It's love. It's the free will of God. It's the judgment of God. It's the life and the bread of life. And it's your life, Adam. So is your life the sum total of all your decisions? If you think that you created those decisions, if you're proud of your good decisions, then you just crucified the life and imprisoned a bit of I am in an I am not. Why? Well, you just exalted yourself above the Creator. And so you have prisoned yourself in a lie. You're dead. But if you're grateful for your decisions, then you believe that every good decision has made you. Which means that faith, hope, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the good are rising from the dead within you and teaching you to dance. And you become, you are the manifestation, you're the free will of God. You're alive. Now I know that some of you are thinking, well, neato, but what difference does it make to me? Emma was a Jew. Not our Emma, not Emma Stragg, but another Emma. She was a Holocaust survivor. Every day at 4 p.m., she would stand outside a Manhattan church and just scream insults at Jesus, because you see, she knew about him. So she judged him, condemned him, and became something of a walking, endless grumble. One day, the pastor, Bishop C. Kilmer Myers, he went outside and he said to Emma, Emma, why don't you just go inside and tell him yourself? And so she disappeared into the sanctuary. The pastor went back to his office. About an hour went by and he hadn't heard anything. And so he thought he'd probably better check on Emma to see what was happening there in the sanctuary. And he found her. He found her lying prostrate before the crucifix in the middle of the sanctuary, absolutely still. He bent down and he touched her on the shoulder, and she looked up with tears in her eye and she said, after all, he was a Jew too. If you think that life is a what? A thing that you can know all about and so control and even use to make yourself in the image of God, you will grumble and grumble and grumble and grumble until you die. But if you think that life is a who, that is a person who has come to know you, you'll begin to worship. And you will become who it is that you actually are. You'll begin to live your eternal life right now, for your eternal life will be living in and through you, his body. So salvation is not like a one-time thing, which some people call conversion. Salvation is your creation in every moment of space and time. So God calls us to live from the inner sanctuary that is a garden in the temple of the soul, where we no longer take life as if it were a thing we owned, but we surrender to the life who is our helper. And so every step becomes part of the dance that is the always new and eternal creation. And now if that's too esoteric for you, just pray constantly. Last week, I was grumbling to Susan about God. I do that a lot. And so she was praying for me. She does that a lot. God speaks to us in all kinds of ways. But my wife, he's given this kind of amazing gift that she hears words sometimes. And so she walked into my office and she said, Peter, I just heard the Lord say, tell Peter, wherever you have gone and will go, I have gone before you. See, I think that means he's already lived my life. And he wants me to live it with him. That I would walk or maybe dance in the good works that he has prepared beforehand. He wants to live his life in communion with me. When I visited Auschwitz years ago, I remember crawling up in one of the bunks because they just let you wander through that place. It's amazing. And I just remember lying there being overwhelmed with this sensation. He was here. Jesus was here. And that's what Emma realized at the foot of the tree. He had been and would always be living his life with her. And he wanted her to live his life with him. One life. Last year, I was grumbling to Susan about God, saying, you know, I just don't have it. I don't have what it takes. I can't live the life. I can't collect enough of whatever it is. Later, she came into my office and she said, I just had a vision. Jesus handed you a box and said, this is it. Which made me wonder, what is it? Then she said, you opened it, looked inside, and found a piece of paper. It said, I am enough. I think he must be who it is that I actually am somehow. And so we are always enough. Recently, I was praying with Susan and grumbling to God with Susan in her presence, you know, about all sorts of things, saying, I feel so incapable. I think I'm inept. I'm so stressed. And Susan stopped me and she said, Peter, I just keep hearing him say, there is no I in we. What does that mean? So I keep trying to pray we, you know, but that's kind of confusing. So anyway, I was saying pray constantly, and you say, well, what should I pray? Jesus said, pray this. When you pray, say, our Father. He said that. He said, pray our Father. And hey, that's a we. That's you and Jesus talking to Dad together. Pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy. Understand his name is I am, and Jesus is I am in you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You understand? He's helping us to live our eternal life now. And he knows just who it is that each one of us actually am. So like I was telling you, my grandson James was born last week. He came early and there were complications. So we were worried. But when I held him in my arms for the first time last week, I had this eternal moment. I just remember thinking, you're perfect. Complete, done, finished. You're perfect. So recently I've been calling him St. James. When Susan, I don't know if I told Pancho that, but when we're together, I'm like, St. James, St. James, St. James. Saint means holy one. James, the holy one. And Susan of all people. She said to me the other day, she said, hey, Peter, maybe you shouldn't do that because that is an awful lot of weight to put on a little boy. But I think I'm going to do it anyway. I mean, I don't know, maybe Pancho and Elizabeth will stop me, but I want to do it. I think I may do it anyway. And when he asked me one day, Pop, why do you call me St. James? I want to say to him, buddy, St. James is not who you should be. I call you St. James because I want you to always remember this. St. James is who it is that I am. And I am enough. So on the night that we all betrayed him, I am in flesh took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper and having given thanks, he took the cup and he said, this is the covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me. And so the whole world grumbles and says, what is it? And we fight wars over it. What is it? But I think Jesus wants us to tell him. It's not a what. It's a who. And so he is who I'm telling you. So if you're angry, be angry with him. And you all won't let the sun go down on your anger. If you're anxious, be anxious with him. And I really believe perfect love will cast out fear. If you laugh, he'll laugh with you. If you weep, he'll weep with you. If you sin, he'll fill your empty shame with grace. If you feel forsaken, you both will cry out together, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then you'll rise from the dead, never to be dead again. You are not what you have done. You are what God has done and is doing in every moment of your space and time. Dark cups are wine, light cups are juice. It's all your life. Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. You are salvation and creation and reality. Thank you. I do vote for you. Amen. Sorry, I preached longer than I should have. But anyway, maybe not that I should have. But longer than I planned. But I was taking a shower this morning. I thought to myself, hey, you know, it's been over 50 years now since 1970. So Mr. Schneider's history class that I saw Susan. And I thought to myself, I've been looking at her for over 50 years asking this question. What is it? What is it? What is it? And at a certain point, we entered into a covenant. And what is it? And sometimes it's been challenging. Sometimes it's been hard. But I need to tell you that after all this time, the who is it is far better than the what is it ever was. I know some of you are thinking, well, he's not talking about me because I've been married 3-4 times. My life is a mess. And I am talking about you because you entered into a covenant. Actually, he entered into the covenant long before you were even born, but you came here to profess that and remind yourself of that. And so you've lived your life, and for all your life, you've been asking this question, what is it? What is it? What is going on here? Stop thinking about what it is and start talking to who it is, because one day he's going to turn you around, and he's going to show you who it is, and you and him will be better than you ever imagined. You will be better than, you will be the best. You will be the best. And hey, I think by faith, you can even start enjoying the ride right now. So believe the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.